The title of this morning's sermon is Witnessing to False Religions, Witnessing to False Religions. Paul sums up my ministry as a pastor in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 when he says that I'm to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. If you're new to joining us, we've been in a series on outreach on Sunday mornings, and so I'm to give you the tools you need to carry out the work or ministry that the Lord has for you. And since we're in a series on outreach, then that means equipping you to be able to share your faith. In our last sermon on outreach, which would have been 3 weeks ago, because last Sunday, Katie and I were at a marriage conference. I appreciate Pastor Doug preaching for me. The Sunday before that was the sermon for the installation. And then the Sunday before that was a sermon about witnessing to those in cults. This morning, we're going to be talking about witnessing to people who are not in cults, but are in false religions. I want to briefly share a few of the things that we talked about in that last sermon 3 weeks ago. A cult is a religious group whose beliefs distort or deny one of the essentials, or what you might say, one of the deal breakers of the faith. Does anyone remember the two major doctrines that cults get wrong? Yes, they get the person and work of Jesus Christ wrong. They think that he is created. They think he's not God, or if they're Mormons, they think he's an angel or the brother of Lucifer. And what's the other thing that they get wrong besides the person and work of Christ? They get salvation wrong. They get the gospel wrong. And you can't really get much bigger than the person and work of Christ and the gospel, right? So when you get those two things wrong, there's some wiggle room there to disagree on certain topics. But when you get Christ and the gospel wrong, then you're a cult. The cults teach that we're saved by works. They don't teach that we're saved by grace through faith. Anyone remember why cults are so dangerous? They look so much like what? They look like Christianity. That's what makes them so dangerous. They look like Christianity. When individuals in cults speak with you, they'll say, we believe in Jesus. We believe that he died for our sins. We believe that he's the Son of God. I couldn't look in Scripture at cults or help you witness to cults by looking at examples of cults being evangelized, because the cults that we see today were not in existence in the first century. But what I decided to do was look at the way that Paul witnessed to the Jews in his day, because the religion of those Jews makes a great picture of present-day cults. And just to be clear about this, someone actually came up and asked me, and I appreciated the question, do I think that Judaism is a cult? No, I definitely don't think that. But this is what I am saying. Christianity is the biblical extension of true Judaism, or biblical Judaism. True followers of Judaism looked forward to the Messiah. They recognized that Jesus was that Messiah, or is that Messiah, and then they moved from Judaism to Christianity. The Jews in Paul's day, you could say, were not, at least the ones who needed to be evangelized or were rejecting Christ, were not following true Judaism, because true Judaism had led into Christianity. But they were following a religion that looked like the cults of our day. They had those same two major errors. They got the person and work of Jesus Christ so wrong that they rejected him as the Messiah, and they got the gospel wrong because they thought that we were saved by works. Paul's greatest effort seemed to be convincing the Jews, that Jesus was the Messiah and that they were not saved by works. I want to continue our review by looking at a few verses from that sermon in Acts 13. We will come back to Acts 17 if you just turn a few chapters to the left to Acts 13. This is going to set us up for this morning's sermon. Do a quick review of some of the verses we looked at a few weeks ago in Acts 13. Here's the context. Who can tell me, where is Paul preaching in this sermon? Where? What location? He's in a what? Come on, come on, come on. Where is he when he preaches the sermon in Acts 13, starting around verse 22-ish? He's in a synagogue. And who's he preaching to? He's preaching to Jews who have a very high regard for the Old Testament. The Old Testament is their Bible. They come together to read it and study it. They have memorized it. There was a reading from the Law and the Prophets prior to Paul's preaching. They know this very, very well, or they know the Old Testament very, very well. And so Paul is going to use that Old Testament to try to convince them that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. Look at verse 22. Paul says, when he, this is God, had removed him, removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom God had testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. We're looking at these verses just because I want to remind you how many times Paul quoted the Old Testament to these Jews. And this is a quote of 1 Samuel 13:14. It's his first quote. Skip to verse 33. This is God, has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Paul wants to convince these Jews that their long-awaited Messiah is the Son of God, and so he quotes Psalm 2:7 right here. This is his second Old Testament quote. Verse 34, as for the fact that he raised him, that God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And the idea is God had promised David that the Messiah was going to sit on his throne forever. If Jesus is the Messiah and he died and remained dead, then God's covenant to David would be unfulfilled. And so the only way that that covenant to David could be fulfilled is if the Messiah or if Jesus was resurrected, and then David could receive that fulfillment or the sure blessings to him. This is Paul's third quote. Verse 35. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. This is a quote of Psalm 16:10, another messianic psalm like Psalm 2. And Paul's point is, since David is still dead and buried at the time of Paul preaching, then this psalm clearly cannot be about David himself, and therefore it must be about Jesus. Or in other words, the Holy One who will not see corruption can't be David, because David is corrupted in the grave, and so it must be looking forward to the Messiah. This is the fourth quote. Skip to verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Paul wanted them afraid of rejecting the Messiah that he was preaching to them, and so he quotes Habakkuk 1:5 to make them ask whether they themselves are the scoffers who are going to perish if they do not believe this great work that God is doing. And this is Paul's fifth quote of the Old Testament. Skip to verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you Jews. Now, since you thrust it aside and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Paul's point is, since they're rejecting the message that he has preached to them, then he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And he actually defends his actions in doing so by quoting another verse to him. This is Isaiah 49:6. It is his sixth quote. And so you see how often he's quoting the Old Testament. And I didn't even draw your attention to the places where he alluded to or referenced the Old Testament, which makes this sermon even more saturated with the Old Testament. This sets a great example for us, and it was one of the main points I made in the last sermon, and I left that lesson on your bulletin filled in, lesson one, that we should witness to cults with the Bible. So anytime you're dealing with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Catholics or individuals who claim to follow the Bible and probably have some familiarity or background with it, then that is what you should use in evangelizing them. The question, though, is what are you going to do, or what should we do with false religions who have no background with the Bible? It's easy to use the Bible with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but what are you going to use with Hindus, or what are you going to use with Buddhists, or those who have no background and who largely reject what the Bible says? And so that's the question that I hope to answer this morning and over the coming weeks as we look at Paul's sermon in Acts 17. Now, even though Paul said that he's going to turn his attention from the Jews to the Gentiles, it's not as literal as it sounds in that he didn't stop visiting the synagogues and he didn't stop preaching to the Jews. Paul's approach continued to be that when he went into an area, he would go in the synagogue and he would preach to those Jews first. Go ahead and turn to Acts 17. Take a look at verse 1. To see Paul continue his ministry to the Jews. Acts 17:1. It says, when they had passed, this is Paul and his companions, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, or from the Old Testament. Now, interestingly, unlike Acts 13, there is no record of this sermon, or there's no record of Paul's message to the Jews at this synagogue. Now, I confess I'm being a little speculative when I say this, although I'll let you know that many commentators make this same point, that the reason there's no record of Paul's message here is it would pretty much be the same message as what? The one in Acts 13. And so Luke, the author of Acts, being a concise historian, not wanting you to have to read the exact same message repeatedly, he allows us to go back to Acts 13 and read that message if we want to see what Paul preached here to these Jews in Acts 17. Go ahead and look at verse 10 now. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And again, there is no record of this message. If you want to read this message to these Jews in the synagogue, you turn a few chapters to the left, Acts 13, and see what was said there. But now things are going to change dramatically. Skip to verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. You get the impression that Paul pretty much preached when? All the time, regardless of the location. If he's going to be in the synagogue, he's going to preach to the Jews there. If he's going to be in the marketplace, he's going to preach to everyone who comes into the marketplace. And so Paul is going to preach to anyone and everyone he can, whether they are listening or probably whether they're not listening. He's going to make them an object of his gospel preaching. Notice in verse 16, where does it say that Paul is at this time? In contrast to a Jewish synagogue, he's where? He is in Athens. He's in Athens. And so, interestingly, while Paul is going about his daily and probably nightly preaching, something truly amazing took place. He happened to get noticed by the leading Athenian philosophers of the day. Look at verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and we're going to talk about these verses in more detail next week, so you might have some questions about them, but for now I'm just trying to make one main point to you. So some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." They thought that Jesus and the resurrection were foreign gods. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting?" This is what you call an open door, right? This is what you call an open door. Paul just received an invitation to preach at the premier location of the day, really to the premier leaders of philosophy and religion. And so he expects, my suspicion is he expects that he's just going to frequent the synagogues and the marketplaces, but then he gets invited to preach at the Areopagus. I doubt he expected this, but I'm sure that he must have been unbelievably thrilled by this opportunity and seeing God's providence in opening this door for him. Even though there has been no record of Paul's recent messages in the synagogues, now if you kind of look at the flow of the rest of the chapter, you see there's a very long record of his message to these individuals while he's at the Areopagus. And I want you to think about this. Why is that the case? Why were we just able to look at Acts 17:1, Acts 17:10? See that there's no record of Paul's message in those synagogues to those Jews, but now that he's at the Areopagus, why do we get this long, detailed record of this message? Completely different audience, completely different location. Now, why would Paul have a completely different message for Jews versus Gentiles? Why would Paul have a completely different message in the Areopagus versus in the synagogue? And this brings us to lesson two. Different audiences need different approaches. Different audiences need different approaches. You're not going to preach in the Areopagus like you're going to preach in a synagogue. You're not going to preach to Gentiles like you're going to preach to Jews. You're not going to preach in Athens like you might preach if you're in Jerusalem or Judea. The Athenians, or these Greeks, or these Gentiles at the Areopagus, this really could not be a more polarizing or different or opposite audience than the Jews in the synagogues. In fact, I don't think it would be too much to say that you're looking at two completely different audiences on different sides of the spectrum. And here's why I said that, or say that. The Jews in Acts 13, they know the Old Testament, and they're monotheistic in the sense that they just worship one God. They believe in one God. And to them, the worst sin was idolatry, or the worship of other gods. Now, if you think about the Greeks or the Athenians, those individuals who are going to be at the Areopagus, in Acts 17, not only do they not embrace the Old Testament, they don't even really know it. And not only are they not monotheistic, they're the other extreme. They're so polytheistic that they worship as many gods as possible. They made so much effort to worship as many gods as possible, you get the impression they wanted to make sure that they didn't miss any of them. So what do they create? An altar for what? Unknown gods. Let's just make sure if there's one out there, we don't want to upset him. You know, they expect the gods to be so pagan. Well, if you're familiar with Greek mythology, you know that those gods they worshipped were more immature than most humans regarding their pettiness. And so they want to make sure that none of them are missed. So we better put up some altars for them to any unknown gods, so they won't be offended. And then hopefully they'll see that we were at least trying to find them or trying to locate them out there. And we'll see the tremendous way that Paul uses this altar to the unknown God in our sermons over the next couple of weeks. The main point, though, or the application for us regarding outreach, is we must take different approaches with people if those people have different beliefs or if those people have different backgrounds. Now, when I said 3 weeks ago that we're supposed to witness to cults with the Bible, here's what you might have said. Aren't we going to use the Bible to witness to everyone, whether they're in cults, whether they're atheists, whether they're agnostics, whether they're involved in false religions? And I would say not quite. Not quite. And here's why. The cults claim to follow the Bible, but the false religions don't. They're going to have their own sacred texts. For example, Hindus follow the Vedas, Buddhists follow the Sutras, Muslims follow the Quran, and these false religions don't know the Bible. They're not going to care what it says when you share verses with them. These verses are not going to have any weight. And so when witnessing to these false religions who have no background of the Bible, you're going to have to take a different approach than when you're witnessing to cults or those who have that familiarity or who claim to follow the Bible. I want to share about two interactions with you that illustrate this, two interactions I had with Mormons that illustrate this. But interestingly, I was on the other side of the equation. I wasn't the one evangelizing. I was the one who was being evangelized by these Mormons. They were witnessing to me. Before Katie and I were married, we met with some Mormon missionaries, and I shared my testimony with them that I had left the Catholic Church when I learned how the Catholic Church conflicted with God's word or the number of errors in Catholicism, which I became aware of when people shared the scripture with me, and I was able to contrast Catholicism with the Bible. And so my main point to them, I essentially shared that so that I would have some credibility with them. And I said, I hope it didn't sound prideful when I said it, but my point is, I'm not one of those people that's just going to stick with some religion because that's the way that I was raised. If you can show me from God's word that I'm wrong and that you're right, then I hope my past gives me the credibility to say that I will leave the religion that I'm in to embrace the religion that you're preaching. And so I said, if you can defend Mormonism to me from the Bible, then I will leave Christianity and I will embrace Mormonism. Now, I didn't really think that they were going to be able to convince me to leave Christianity and embrace Mormonism. But the truth is, and I'd like to think all of you would say the same thing, that if the Bible taught it or the Bible preached it, then that's what you would want to believe. And that's what you would hold to. If you saw ways or errors in your theology, they were exposed to you through God's word, then you're going to make those appropriate changes to your worldview or biblical view that are going to allow you to walk in and operate in the truth. And so that's what I was communicating. Hey, if you can show me in the Bible that Mormonism is true and my beliefs or evangelical Christianity is wrong, then I will leave this and I'll embrace that. And I remember the Mormon shared these two verses with me. I said, if you just prove Mormonism to me from the scripture. And he shared these two verses with me. And they were just such an outrageous stretch. That's the simplest way to say it. I said, convince me of the legitimacy of Mormonism. Just show me some verses. You're telling me that, you know, Jesus came to the Americas. We have all of these prophecies in scripture. We have Revelation that's looking far into the future. Just give me one verse that prophesies of Jesus coming to the Americas. Just give me something that's going to justify your belief system, the plates that Joseph Smith found, you know, the special glasses he put on to interpret them, and all of the things you believe to, just anything in God's word that can give you some credibility. And they pulled out these two verses, and it was really interesting when this gentleman shared these two verses with me, because I could read his face and he knew what a stretch it was. He knew how silly it sounded. And I didn't mean to sound harsh, but I actually said to him, I said, I got to be honest, I'm surprised you can say that to me with a straight face. That is really so far from legitimizing Mormonism to me. And I wasn't making a joke. I said, I'm really shocked you can say that to me with a straight face. If that's the best you can do right now, when I'm really trying to meet you halfway here, and I'm striving to see where your religious system comes from, then I got to tell you that's totally unconvincing. You actually just convinced me more of the illegitimacy of Mormonism, if that's the best you've got. And is there anything else? I mean, please, if I'm wrong, I want to know. Just let me see why you hold to these beliefs. And that was the best he could do. So in this instance, these people tried to defend their religion using the Bible, but because the Bible does not defend their religion, they were unsuccessful. Now here's the second instance, or the second story. Last year, I got into a conversation with a Mormon, and he took a different approach from these Mormons. He took out the Book of Mormon to defend his beliefs or to defend his religious system. Now, could he defend Mormonism with the Book of Mormon? He could. It was a completely different scenario than the other interaction that I had with these Mormons. But the problem for this gentleman is, I don't believe anything the Book of Mormon says, except for the verses that they copied right out of the King James Bible, right? And if you are unfamiliar with the Book of Mormon, you'll read it and you'll say, wow, a lot of this sounds familiar, because it's just a lot of plagiarism, really, from the King James Bible. And so this gentleman was sharing a number of the verses, not the ones from the King James Bible, but the ones that were written by Joseph Smith, I suppose. And they did argue for Mormonism. They did defend that belief system, but because the Book of Mormonism has no way with me, because I know that it's filled with lies, I actually know two practicing Mormons who have told me that they don't even believe the Book of Mormon themselves, then this had no weight with me. And here's my point in contrasting these two stories. If I'm going to be convinced, then I need to be convinced by the Bible. The problem for the Mormons in the first story is they couldn't convince me with the Bible, because the Bible does not defend Mormonism, I would say even remotely. The problem for the Mormon in the second story is he could defend his beliefs, but he could only do it with the Book of Mormon, which doesn't have any weight with me. Now, the application for evangelism for us is, when we're dealing with pagans or those in false religions, they're probably going to have about as much confidence in the Bible as I had in the Book of Mormon. And so we're not going to be able to approach them. And by the way, I should just be very clear about this. This isn't to say that we don't tell them what the Bible says. This isn't to say that we don't share the Bible with them. I'm just saying we're going to have to go a little more roundabout way than if we were dealing with cults where you can quote chapter and verse. And we'll dig into some of those details more in the following weeks. I know it can sound a little hard to believe that we're going to witness to false religions and we're not going to be able to use the Bible. So in our last sermon on outreach, I asked you to do some homework to prepare you for this sermon. And so I thought you were going to have 1 week, but then you actually got about 2 weeks to get this homework done. So hopefully some of you did it. And if you're wondering if we were going to revisit it, now is that time. I want to review that homework that I assigned you 3 weeks ago. The first part of your homework was to look over Paul's sermon in Acts 17. All right, and this is very important. Considering how many times Paul quoted the Old Testament in Acts 13, how many times did he quote the Old Testament? Who remembers? Six times, and referenced it or alluded to it some number of other times. How many times would you expect Paul to quote the Old Testament in Acts 17? At least a few times, right? If he's going to quote the Old Testament 6 times in Acts 13, and he's got a pretty lengthy sermon in Acts 17, he's going to quote it at least a few times, right? How many times does he quote it in Acts 17? 0. You read the whole sermon, you will not see one single Old Testament quote in that entire message. Something that makes this more interesting is there are a couple times, and I can only give you a few examples or else the sermon would be way too long, where it seemed like the perfect opportunity for Paul to quote the Old Testament. Because of our familiarity with Scripture, you're reading through Paul's sermon in Acts 17, and your minds go to verses. There's verses you would preach if you were in his spot, where you're saying, I know this is when Paul is going to quote this chapter and this verse. And he doesn't. Take a look at verse 26. Paul made from one man. Who's this man? Who's this man? Right? He made from one man every nation of mankind. Who's this man? Adam. I mean, it's like, we know this is talking about Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why didn't he mention Genesis 1, 27? Why didn't he mention Adam? I guess in a sense, it's almost like they didn't know Adam from Adam. You know what I mean? They had no familiarity with Adam. They don't know who he is. We know who Adam is. They didn't. He doesn't mention him. He doesn't mention anything from Genesis. Additionally, Genesis 10 and 11, you don't have to turn there, but it contains, in terms of historically, probably two of the most important chapters in the Bible. It's known as the Table of Nations, and it's the genealogy of the sons of Noah and their dispersion over the face of the earth following the flood to the different lands where they all lived. Now, more than likely, that was the background for Paul's comment here, because his beliefs come from Scripture, and more than likely, that's what he had in mind when he says this in verse 26. And again, you don't see a single quote from what we know as Genesis 10 and 11. There are other examples I can give you, but the point is, he didn't quote the Old Testament anywhere here. Now, the second part of your homework, I asked you to look at what Paul did quote, or more specifically, who Paul did quote. If he didn't quote the Bible, who did he quote? And does anyone know? He quoted their pagan prophets. He quoted their pagan prophets. Look at verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Now, there's two parts of this verse that are in quotation marks because he's quoting two different famous Greek poets, Epimenides and Aratus. What makes this even more interesting is this quote borders on heresy. This quote borders on heresy because it sounds like one of the most common lies people believe, which is what? Everyone is a child of God. We are all children of God. That sounds like what Paul is saying here. Now, to be clear, Paul definitely did not endorse that view. You only have to read through Romans and Galatians and his great instruction on adoption to know that we are adopted or brought into God's family. We are not born children of God. And so that begs the question, what is Paul doing here? What exactly is Paul doing here, and why is he doing it? I want to give you 3 reasons for this approach so we can learn from it and adopt this approach for our own evangelism toward those in false religions. First, some of what they said coincided with the truth. Some of what these, and we'll see that when we exposit these verses, we'll see how Paul was able to use this, use their quote, their prophets to speak truth to them, those parts or quotes that agreed with the Bible, allowing him to make his point to them. So it seems like Paul had no problem quoting their pagan prophets when it supported an argument that he wanted to make to them. These verses help explain Paul's approach. In 1 Corinthians 1:22, Paul said, "For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly or foolishness to Gentiles." So Paul's main point is neither one of these groups want to hear about who? Jesus. Neither group wants to hear about Christ. The Jews don't want Christ. They want signs. which is to say they want to see more miracles. And what do Greeks want? They want wisdom, which is to say they want to hear some new teaching, which is how Paul received this invitation to the Areopagus in the first place. They said that he could bring some new teaching to them. But Paul says he's going to preach Christ to them anyway, but he's going to do that or approach that these groups differently. Since Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews, he doesn't launch, and you can read Acts 13 again to see this if you want to, he doesn't launch right into preaching Christ to them. First, he convinces them that Christ is that Messiah that they've been waiting for, and he uses their Old Testaments to do that. If he goes right into saying Jesus is the Messiah, that's not going to have any weight. And so he gets some momentum into the gospel message by building on their Old Testament scriptures. Since Jesus is foolishness to the Gentiles, Paul also doesn't jump right into preaching Christ to them either. First, he preached wisdom to them. That's what they wanted to hear, and he preached wisdom to them by quoting their own prophets. Interestingly, you can read Acts 17, and he didn't even mention Jesus' name. I can't say definitively why that's the case, but perhaps because Jesus was foolishness to them. Instead, halfway through verse 30, if you look at verse 30 with me, halfway through verse 30, Paul says, God commands all people everywhere to repent. So we've got him preaching what? He still preached what? He preached repentance because God has fixed a day on which he'll judge the world in righteousness. So he preached judgment. And then he says, by a man whom he has appointed, this is Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So he preached Christ's resurrection. We know Paul is talking about Jesus, but he didn't mention his name here. And my suspicion is because Jesus was folly to them. Now, second, by quoting these poets, it's really like he's quoting their sacred texts. These poets are like their sacred texts. These are the individuals that they have a lot of confidence in. These are like their prophets. When Paul speaks to Jews, he can quote Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. But when he speaks to the Gentiles, then these poets are almost like their prophets that they believe. The third reason Paul quoted these prophets is the Greeks knew them and they understood them. This is an important point. While the Jews understood the Old Testament, the Gentiles or the Greeks didn't, but the Gentiles or Greeks, and Paul having some familiarity with their schooling, knew their familiarity and understanding of these poets. And this really looks to why Paul was such an effective teacher. And I want to stress this point to you because you could be listening to me and you could say, well, I'm not a Bible teacher. Well, I would say this. If you want to share the gospel with people, you need to teach the Bible. If you want to be an evangelist, if you want to share your faith with people, you need to know what God's word says, and you have to be able to communicate that effectively, because there's going to have to be that point where you move beyond people's familiarity or background or religious system to telling them what God's word says. What's interesting is Paul, I think because we have him so elevated justifiably in our minds, you know, greatest theologian, greatest evangelist in all of history, we could be led to believe that Paul was this fairly dynamic and engaging speaker. Does it seem like, if you're familiar with the epistles, that that was the case? What was one of the criticisms of Paul? That he wasn't particularly eloquent? That he wasn't that engaging? There's at least one person that fell asleep when he was preaching and fell out of a window and died. I mean, that's pretty bad when you're preaching and fall asleep. I thought it just happened to me, but I guess it happened to the Apostle Paul too. So the point is, he wasn't an effective preacher or evangelist because he was so dynamic and engaging and eloquent. But he was a very effective preacher because he knew God's word and he was clear. He was understandable. And that's what made him very effective. I mean, who cares how eloquent or dynamic you are if people don't understand what you're saying? And everyone just sits back scratching their heads because you use all these fancy words or Christianese. And you sound really intelligent, but everyone walks away not having any idea what you just said. That's not very effective, is it? You might have done something to make yourself look bright or sharp, but you didn't do very much for Christ or the furthering of the gospel. And so it's very important to be able to be clear and understandable. And that's what Paul did excellently. And this brings us to lesson three. Share a message people understand. Share a message people understand in your outreach or in your evangelism. Paul knew these Athenians would not understand the Bible, but he knew that they would understand who? Their poets. So in a very shocking move, and the interesting thing, when I'm sharing with you, just to be clear about this, I struggled with sharing this with you. I did. It's like, Lord, do you really want me to share that Paul didn't quote the Bible, he quoted pagan poets? Is that really what I'm supposed to tell the congregation? Well, that's what's in God's word. There's no way around it. That's what took place. This is his approach. And if we're going to learn from him, or which is really to say, learn from what God has recorded for us, then these are some of the principles that we see in this shocking move. 6 times quoting the Old Testament, Acts 13, no Old Testament quotes in Acts 17, quotes from pagan prophets instead, or poets instead. It just goes to show us how important it is to make sure we're delivering a message that people can understand. I want to give you an account from the Old Testament that illustrates this very well. You can turn to Nehemiah 8. Nehemiah 8, toward the end of the historical books. Before you get into the poetical books, you've got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So you might just turn to the left from Psalms and Job. You hit the poetical books, you went too far. Turn to the left a little bit. You've got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Turn to Nehemiah 8. To help make this point. And while you turn there as a family, if you want to start looking over Paul's sermon in Acts 17, we're going to be looking at it for a few weeks to see what, just familiarize yourself with it. In Nehemiah 8, Ezra is the scribe, and he read the entire law to the nation of Israel after they came back into the land following their exile in Babylon. So picture the Jews had been in exile for 7 decades and wanting to make sure they didn't find themselves removed from the land again. The spiritual leaders at the time, Ezra and even Zerubbabel, knew that the people needed to know God's law so that they wouldn't break it. So they get back into the law, or they get back into the land. They've been there a few decades at this point, and Ezra, the scribe, is going to read the entire law to them. I'm going to go through the verses quickly so that I can cover a number of them and you can catch the theme. If I start breaking up the verses too much, you won't catch the theme, but if I survey them, I think you'll notice the theme that emerges here. So look at verse 1. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. All the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. So the entire group of returnees, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could, and then notice this, understand what they heard on the first day of the 7th month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate, notice this, from early morning until midday. This is a 6-hour Bible study that they just had right here. So you guys might think my sermons are long, but this is a 6-hour study. In the presence of the men and women and those who, notice this again, who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. So this is kind of the background for what you're seeing. This is kind of the background for an elevated position from which God's word can go forth. This is where you could argue from the Old Testament for pulpits or positions of prominence, that not to give prominence to the person preaching, not to give prominence to the Bible teacher, but to give prominence to God's word, that it would be elevated where all could see and then hear. And so they have it built for this purpose. And it says, beside him stood, and then there's a whole bunch of people here whose names I don't know how to pronounce. So go through these names here, past all of them. And there's these other individuals who are on his left hand and on his right hand. And then verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And he opened it, and all the people stood, which is one reason we stand for the reading of God's word. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered. They said, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their head and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, one quick observation about this. The people said, amen, amen. What does amen mean? It means so be it. It means so be it. So what's the only way that people can say amen? Is if they agree with it, and what's the only way they can agree with it? If they understand it. They've got to understand. People can't say amen to something that they don't understand. Look at verse 7. There's a bunch of other guys whose names I can't pronounce, so go past them. And it says, the Levites, and then notice this again, helped the people to understand. So that all these other people who are serving as Bible teachers to help the people understand the law, while the people remained in their places, they read verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and then notice this, they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And this verse right here, Nehemiah 8:8, this is the verse that's on the wall in my office. Thank you to Rachel and Laura and Melina who designed it and put it there for me. I appreciate it. It's the one verse, if I had to choose one from all of Scripture, that captures my ministry or explains what I should do as a pastor, this is it. You're looking at it right there in verse 8 when it says, they gave the sense so the people could understand the reading. A very nice, biblical, concise definition of what it means, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, whether you're a home fellowship leader, and if you're a father. Because if you're a father, you're a Bible teacher. You might not teach the Bible outside of your family, but you need to be teaching the Bible to your family. And so that verse right there, give the sense so that the people in this case, or in your case, happen to be your wife and your children, can understand the reading of it. And so it might not be the fanciest or most dynamic explanation of Bible teaching, but it's easily the best, because that's what you do, to read the verses and then help people understand them. Now, did you notice the theme in these verses? What is the theme in these verses? The people what? Understanding. That is the theme of these verses. So I want to try to connect the dots here pretty clearly, because we were talking about the Athenians or the Greeks or Gentiles, and now we're back to the Jews. But the point is this. It was so important for the Jews in Ezra's day to understand what they were hearing that Ezra had individuals, all those peoples whose names I kind of skipped over, standing out to his right and to his left, I think to possibly answer questions or address the crowd or to break different groups that they were over, to break the teaching down further, even though these people already had some amount of familiarity with the Old Testament. So let me say that one more time. You can see the great lengths that Ezra went to make sure that these Jews who already had familiarity with the Old Testament could understand what they were hearing. So, how much more effort is going to have to be made for who? People in false religions who have no familiarity with the Old Testament. I mean, if this is the sort of lengths they're going to in Ezra's day with people who know the Old Testament, what sort of lengths or effort are going to have to be made to ensure that people who have never cracked the Bible once in their lifetime can understand the truths contained in it? And that's what we see Paul doing in Acts 17. There's a reason when he comes on the scene, he's looking around and assessing the situation and developing some familiarity with these Greeks and what they were doing. It definitely was not so that he could applaud their idol worship. It definitely wasn't so he could make them feel better about the statues that they were worshiping. But it was so that he knew how best to reach them with the gospel. And so a couple lessons for us as we come toward the end of this sermon. This is one reason we need to be careful of our Christianese. Does that make sense? We need to be careful of our Christianese. If you are saved later in life, then you have an appreciation for the point that I'm making here, because there are certain words that are so familiar to us, they're as familiar as house or dog or cat. Justification, imputation, predestination, propitiation, election, redeemed. We know these words, but who doesn't? Unbelievers, the world. Many people in false religions have no familiarity with biblically what these words mean. And if we're using a lot of Christianese with them, then they're going to walk away feeling very confused about what they're saying. Now, I relate to this because I actually was raised in a religious system that called themselves a Christian, and I had no familiarity with any of these terms. And if the people who first witnessed to me or shared the gospel with me didn't do so simply and plainly, I would have been lost. And so I'm very thankful that they really toned it down, lowered the bar. Have you ever heard that saying, put in the cookies, you know, on the lower shelf is what they did for me. I didn't know the gospel. Not only did I not know the gospel, I didn't know what the gospels were. I didn't know the gospels were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of the accounts, Jonah being, you know, swallowed by a fish, I can remember asking and saying, does the Bible really say that? I thought it was some weird story that I had heard. I didn't even know that it was in the scriptures. And so very thankfully, they toned it down, lowered the bar, made it very simple for me. We're scratching the surface of how we should witness to people in false religions. We'll look at it in more detail next week. I want to close by giving you some application for what this can look like very practically in your life. Let's say, just picture this, there is a Buddhist or a Muslim or perhaps a Hindu or someone in some other false religion who moves in next door, and you feel burdened for them. Perhaps you gather your family together in prayer, and as a father, you say, well, God has brought this unbeliever into our lives. He or she or they live right next door. Lots of other houses they could live next to, but God allowed them to live next to us. And if we're able to develop a relationship with them, I want to be able to share the gospel with them. So there's two things you're going to have to do. You're going to have to develop a little familiarity with their religion. I'm not saying that you need to become an expert on Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam. But I am saying you're going to have a little bit of familiarity. For what reason? So you can possibly dialogue with them. So you can possibly have some sort of conversation with them. Second, when you speak to them, you want to strive to ensure that they can understand you and what you're saying the same way that Ezra, in his day, made such great efforts to ensure that the Jews can understand him, and that Paul, in his day, made such great efforts to ensure that the Greeks in Acts 17 could understand him as well. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, that you have saved us, that you have used people in our lives, whether it's parents, whether it's friends, whether it's neighbors, whether it's a spouse, to get the gospel to reach us. For those of us who are saved later in life, I think we might have a special appreciation and thankfulness for the way that you use certain people. And we want to be those people to others. We want to share the gospel with others as you have so graciously done with us. And so give us evangelistic hearts. My suspicion is most people here want to share the faith with others. They want to be evangelistic, but they don't know how. They don't know what it looks like, and I don't think that's an excuse. I think it's sincere. I think we can get into conversations and walk away shaking our head, frustrated with ourselves that we didn't say what we thought you might have us say. And so I would pray, Lord, that you would graciously give us the words at the right time, that you would help us to know how best to deal with people, whether they're in cults, whether they're in false religions, atheists or agnostics. And I even think about Pastor John MacArthur's ministry to Ben Shapiro, as we'll be looking at tonight, and hit the example that he set and the way that he navigated through that. And so I do thank you, Lord, for the ways that you work in our lives. And I pray that we could just be used for your kingdom and the furthering of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.